Bibles with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. Go down to verse 33, Mark 15, verse 33, and as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's table, I want us to look at the Gospel account of the crucifixion of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what this table's about this morning. God sent His Son. And Jesus came to this world, God in human flesh, deity literally wrapped in humanity. And Jesus lived the life that we could not live. He lived a life of holy perfection. That is astounding in and of itself, that Jesus, every moment of His life, lived in complete and utter obedience to God the Father. He lived a holy life, a righteous life, and yet He went to the cross. He came to go to that cross. He came to suffer for us. He came to die the death that we deserve to die, to take our place, to take our sin, to take all of the things that we have done against God. Every time we've sinned against God and broken His law and offended God again and again and again, God took that sin and He laid it on His own Son. And He paid the price in full. He took the judgment that we deserve. And God unleashed that judgment that we deserve upon Christ, and He paid for it all. He accomplished it all. And all who repent of their sin and put their faith in Him have everlasting life. And that is the love of God, and that is the mercy of God, and that is the kindness of God, that is the goodness of God toward us who are a wicked and rebellious people. Undeserving of such love. And yet God's kindness and mercy poured out upon us through His Son. There's forgiveness of sins in Christ. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how bad a person you've been. The wickedness, the evil that you think that you've done. It does not matter in the sense that the blood of Jesus is sufficient for you. To cleanse you of all your sin. There's cleansing there. There's redemption there. There's a price that was paid. There's a slave of sin that has been bought off that slave market of sin and redeemed unto God. And there's adoption there. There's adoption to be made a child of God. There's recreation there. The transformation, the Spirit of God to fill us and transform us from the inside out and set us on a new path and make us one of God's own, walking in righteousness, walking with divine power to go after Him and pursue Him and live for Him in the glory of His name. There's everlasting life there. Life in the presence of God in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells in the very glory of God. And that is no fairy tale. It is absolute reality. Our Lord comes. The King is coming. He is absolutely coming. And until He comes, He has commanded us to partake of this table. He has commanded us to remember Him and the sacrifice that He made for us and that He reconciled us to God. He redeemed us to God the Father with His own blood. He's made us His own special people. And so this time together before the Lord's table is necessary. This is very important in the life of the church, and it helps us to keep the sacrifice of Christ and what He has done for us, the price paid for our redemption set in our heart. And so it's so needed. As we come to this passage specifically, much has already transpired in the life of Christ to bring us to this point. We know this account, and so I'm not going to go into all of this in detail, but suffice it to say, in the words of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. This rejection of Christ was foretold by God through the prophets. Isaiah 53, verse 3, prophesying of Jesus, proclaims, He is despised and rejected by men. That was foretelling how the people would respond to Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. He would be despised, He would be rejected, and He was. Jesus has been handed over to Pilate for crucifixion. Pilate has then given the order for Jesus to be crucified. The soldiers have mocked him. They have paraded him around. They have scourged him. They have beaten him. They have led him to Golgotha, and they have crucified him. And that's where we jump into this passage, Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, we long for you and your Spirit to come and take the word off the page and drive it into our heart. We can't understand, Lord, unless you give us understanding. We can't see unless you give us sight. We can't take these things to heart unless you drive them into our heart and soul, God. And we can't respond in a way that is worthy of such a God and such a Savior unless you enable us by the power of your Spirit. And so, God, help us. Help us. Enable me, Lord, that I might make these truths manifest as I ought. And God, just enable all of us that we would be moved by the power of your Spirit and respond in a way that would honor you. And you know us, God. You know where we are. Drive these truths into those who are saved, that we might be in awe of such a God and such a Savior. And those who are yet lost, they're not truly your own. They have never truly turned from sin and put faith in Christ and been saved and born again by the power of God. God, drive this into their heart, the truth of Christ, the cross of Christ, and move them to that sweet place of repentance and brokenness over sin and turning from that sin to Christ and true faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Oh God, do that work in us today. We need you, Lord. And so help us and prepare us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are six things I want us to see as we look at this passage of Scripture. Notice them with me. First of all, we see supernatural darkness. Supernatural darkness. In verse 33, it says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Darkness. Supernatural darkness over the whole land. Now, when Jesus came into this world, the Bible describes it as light shining into darkness. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, the Word of God makes clear, in Him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Everything about Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his teaching, his preaching, it is all associated with light. But all of a sudden here at his death, we see darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there is darkness. And this is supernatural, God-ordained, God-orchestrated darkness, and it's over the whole land. And we know from Mark chapter 15, back in verse 25, that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That is 9 a.m. He was crucified at 9 a.m. So for 3 hours, the crowds have been gathered around the cross. And for 3 hours, they have been mocking Him, and they have been laughing at Him, and they have been ridiculing the Lord Jesus. For 3 hours, Jesus has been hanging there by those nails in His hands and His feet. He is beaten beyond recognition. He is humiliated. He is crucified. And for those first 3 hours, from 9 a.m. to noon, the sun has been shining. It's a normal day there in Judea. But all of a sudden now it is the sixth hour. It's 12 noon. And from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., all of a sudden there's darkness. And understand, this is the time of day when the sun is at its zenith. It is the time when the sun is absolutely at its peak. This is the time when the sun is shining at its brightest. And at that time, from noon to 3, God shut out the lights. Darkness falls upon the land. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 45, it says the sun was darkened. Understand that. The sun was darkened. The sun wasn't covered by clouds. It didn't all of a sudden just get cloudy and the clouds covered up the sun. No, the sun was darkened. And that word darkened there in the Gospel of Luke literally means to fail. The sun failed. The sun supernaturally failed to shine. God caused the sun to fail. And God at the same time sustained the earth. Now some have said, no, this was an eclipse. This was just, you know, a time of the year and the time of the seasons. And God just happened to bring an eclipse where the sun covered the moon and put out the light. We're familiar with those. We've had a few of those lately. But that's an impossibility. This is not an eclipse. This was Passover. Understand, Passover was held at the full moon. Passover was held when the sun and the moon are at opposites, and the sun is shining in full strength against the moon, and the moon is at its peak, the reflection of the sun at its peak off the moon. The moon is bright. The moon is full. This is not the moon covering up the sun. Impossible. No, this is an act of God. This is God darkening the sun, God shutting out the light so that all the land becomes dark in the middle of the day. And this darkness is recorded not only in the Scripture, but also in other historical documents of that day. Origen refers to it. Tertullian refers to it. These are historians of that day. Josephus refers to it. There has even been found a report, a document sent from Pilate to Tiberius the governor, where Pilate assumes that Tiberius knew about this darkness that covered the land from noon to 3. This is supernatural darkness. And so when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, God shut out the lights. Why would God do this? Why would God shut out the light and cause darkness to fall? Well, we could say that, you know, we understand sin and evil is associated with darkness. Sin and evil, wickedness is all associated with darkness. But this is God supernaturally causing the darkness. This is an act of God. And any time that God is supernaturally causing the darkness, it is an act of divine judgment. Divine judgment. Supernatural darkness is always a symbol of divine judgment. It is a proclamation of God of judgment. That's what this is. And we see that all over. We see it in the Old Testament, Isaiah 13. The Bible tells us that the day of the Lord is coming, and that when it comes, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And God says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. It's an act of judgment. God supernaturally shutting out the sun, the moon not reflecting the light of the sun, the stars falling from heaven. It's the same thing in Joel chapter 2. Same thing in Zechariah 14, many other places. Supernatural darkness is a divine act of God in judgment. We see it as well in the New Testament, referring to that same time, Matthew 24, the last days, the time of the tribulation. God is going to shut out the lights. The sun will be darkened, the stars of heaven will fall from their constellations, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so when darkness falls, supernatural, God-ordained darkness, it is an act of divine judgment. And so when God shut out the lights at the cross, it was a proclamation of God from heaven of divine judgment. The judgment of God had fallen. God's court was in session, and the judgment of God is here being rendered. That's what this is. Now, history tells us that the Romans had crucified over 30,000 people around the time of Jesus' death. 30,000. But with none of them is there a record of supernatural darkness falling on the land. Only Jesus. And this wasn't just any man dying upon the cross. This is the Son of God. The Son of God. And when Jesus hung on that cross, God is proclaiming here that judgment has fallen, that court is now in session. God is judging the world. That's what happened at the cross. The judgment of God came down. God was judging the sins of the world. Our sins were placed upon Christ, and all the punishment of God, do you and me, in an eternity in hell, is laid upon Jesus, and the judgment of God do us is now unleashed upon Him. That's what's going on here at the cross. Jesus is drinking the full cup of the wrath of God, do you and me. Judgment. And Satan and all of hell is being judged. All things are being judged. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, now is, present tense, now is the judgment of this world. We're not waiting for it. It's already come. Yes, there's a sense in which there's a future judgment, the great white throne. But understand, there's a great sense in which the judgment has already fallen. It's come down. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. They're not waiting on condemnation. Condemnation is already on their head. Understand this, the gavel in God's court has already fallen. His verdict has already been rendered. And Satan and his demons and the whole world may be out running around on bond. But soon, all will be gathered to face Almighty God at the divine hearing. And the sentence will be handed down. And those who are truly His, those who have repented of sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Lord, their God, and their King, they will be ushered into heaven. But all who have rejected this Jesus and gone their own way and refused to repent and bow their knee to Him and put their faith in Him as Savior and Lord, they will be thrust into hell. The judgment's come. The judgment. And so God supernaturally shut out the lights to testify and proclaim that His judgment had fallen. But there's a second thing that we see, not only supernatural darkness, but secondly, we see divine abandonment. Divine abandonment. There in verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark that, at the ninth hour. Now that tells us this supernatural darkness is just now ending. Because it was very clear, it was only covering the land from noon to three until the ninth hour. And at that moment, at the ninth hour, Jesus begins to speak from the cross saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And the translation here is given us. That was spoken in Hebrew, Hebrew origin. The translation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And please notice the fact that Jesus cried this out with a loud voice. He didn't just kind of utter these words. It was, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." He cried it out. And the fact that he cried out these words is the reality that Jesus made sure that everyone who was gathered there heard these words. He wanted to make sure that all who were there heard him cry these words out. Why? Why? Well, Jesus was pointing them to a very specific portion of Scripture. That's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was crying out Psalm 22. Psalm 22. You see, in those days, they did not have their scriptures divided up with chapters and verses as we do. In those days, there was not Isaiah 53, verse 2. There was just the scroll of Isaiah. In those days, there wasn't Psalm 22. There was just the scroll of Psalms. And so often when a teacher, a scribe, a Pharisee, one who was teaching the scroll or teaching the Word of God, when they wanted to refer those listening to a certain passage of Scripture, they would just quote that verse a couple of times. And those who knew the Word, they would be reminded of that and their minds would immediately go to that passage of Scripture. Today, we just say, turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 33. And that day they would quote, "Now when it was the sixth hour, now when it was the sixth hour." And so Jesus is saying, Psalm 22, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And when he cried out those words in the minds of those people, especially the religious leaders who knew this passage well, oh, they had studied it again and again and again. They had memorized it. They knew this passage. Their minds would have immediately went to Psalm 22. And I want to turn there just for a moment, because why is that so significant? Why is Jesus crying out Psalm 22? Psalm 22, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And you go to Psalm 22 and you notice what it says. The very first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And just for sake of time, skipping down to verse 6, it goes on, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him.'" Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the words that they just spoke about Jesus? Down in verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me." It's not talking about literal dogs. That's the Gentiles. Anyone not a true Israelite of the true lineage. The dogs, the Gentiles, the Romans, they've surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and feet. They divide. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Do you see the power of that? Jesus has just instilled in those people's hearts this passage of Scripture. Their mind would have went to that passage of Scripture, and by the Holy Spirit of God, they would have come under conviction that The things that they just spoke were spoken there. What they see before their eyes is going on. He is pierced. He is despised. He is rejected. The Gentiles have enclosed him, and they have divided his garments. They have gambled for those garments. Everything that God's spoken in this passage is being fulfilled before their very eyes. Psalm 22. But not only is Jesus pointing them to Psalm 22 and what it speaks, but this is also literally being fulfilled. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, God had forsaken him. The passage is being fulfilled. Divine abandonment somehow is, as Jesus hung on that cross, the Son of God, God the Father, turned his back on God the Son. And we cannot fully grasp this, but we need to try to understand it somewhat, at least as best as we can. But there was somehow a tremor in the Trinity that day, a shaking there where God, for a moment in time, turned his back on God the Son. And the question would come, why? Why would God turn his back on his Son? Because at that moment Jesus was bearing our sin. All of our sin. My sin, your sin. Every wicked thought we've ever had. Every evil deed we've done. Every vile act we've committed. Every wicked deed. It was all imputed to him. It was all laid upon him as if he had sinned. He took our place. He took that sin upon himself. And at that moment, God forsook him. God turned his back on him. God abandoned him. Why? Because a holy God must punish sin. We might make light of sin. We often tolerate sin, justify sin, make excuses for sin, think very little of sin oftentimes, but sin in the eyes of God, a holy God, is a vile stench. He burns with anger against the slightest sin because he is holy, holy, holy. And if God is a holy God, he cannot look upon sin, and sin must be punished. Our God is not just. Our God is not a good God. God is not a holy God if he can wink at sin and let sin slide by. He must take all sin, and it must meet the full wrath and judgment of Almighty God. And when the sun went dark, and God was bearing down his divine judgment, the wrath of God due you and me was being unleashed upon him. And at that moment, God forsook him, and he poured out the full cup of the wrath of God due your sin and mine. The judgment of God for you and me unleashed upon him. And at that moment, God forsook him. Divine abandonment. Listen, remember him. Remember him. It's what this table's about. That's how we approach this table. Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me. You do this remembering the price that I paid for your redemption. You do this realizing the divine judgment due you that fell on me, the wrath of God unleashed upon me. I was abandoned so you could be accepted. Remember me. And so that's what this table's about. He took the judgment we deserve. Meanwhile, verse 35 and verse 36, we see this mocking and this reviling of the crowds. Verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. This is mocking. They're mocking him. Oh, look, he's calling for Elijah. He wants Elijah to come and help him. That's what they're saying. Malachi chapter 4. Speaks of the fact that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they're mocking Jesus and say, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then verse 36, another chimes in. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. You know what he's saying? He's saying, let him alone. Let's get some wine. Let's give him a drink so that he can be prolonged in his death. Let's give him a little bit more time. Let's give him something to drink so he holds out a little bit longer, and let's just see if Elijah does come and take him down. This is more mocking and reviling of him. And this has gone on throughout, even back in verse 29 and 30. They were saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, if that's who you are. And so this has been going on all throughout. All of it foretold there in Psalm 22. And there's a third thing that we see, and that is his yielded death. His yielded death. In verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. In Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is the last time that Jesus spoke as he hung on the cross. There are seven times that Jesus spoke from the cross that are recorded in the Scripture. Let me just remind us of them. First of all, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. As they're crucifying him, as they're gathered around there, forgive them. They do not know. They do not understand the weight of what they're doing. Secondly, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. To the thief. You remember two thieves crucified on each side. Both of them began reviling him. One came to his senses by the power of God under divine Holy Spirit conviction, broke and turned to Christ and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Then he said, behold your son and behold your mother. He said that to the apostle John. As John is standing there beside his mother Mary, he entrusts the care of his mother Mary into the hands of the apostle John. And then he said, as we've read there in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? John 19, verse 28, he said, I thirst. It says that he said that the scripture might be fulfilled. It was written. The sixth time the silence is broken is found in John 19, verse 30, when he cried out the word tetelestai, meaning it is finished, it is accomplished, it is done. The price had been paid for our redemption at that moment. It was all accomplished. Our sins have been paid in full. The way of salvation has been made. And then we see here that Jesus cried out with a loud voice one last time, and he breathed his last. What did he say? Luke 23, verse 36, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the final time Jesus spoke. And it is at that moment he yielded up his life, his yielded death. This is the divine power of Jesus on display. This is not just Jesus coming under the power of death. This is Jesus who has the power of death, yielding his life unto death. He's giving himself up unto death. He himself yielding his life, his fleshly body, unto death. His yielded death. Listen to the words of Jesus, John 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. No one had that power over Christ. He had that power. He is the one who holds death and Hades in his hands. He holds it all in his hands. And so understand, no one's taking the life of Jesus. He's laying it down. It was not Pilate who had the power of death over Jesus. It was not that angry mob who had the power of death over Jesus. It was not those Roman soldiers who had the power of death over Jesus. Jesus holds the power of death in his hands. And he yielded his life up at that moment. He is the eternal God. No one can take his life. He laid it down, and he did so of himself. This is a divine act of God. It is the divine act of Jesus himself. Jesus' life was not taken. It was freely given. Scholars would use the word volitional. He died a volitional death, meaning of his own account, of his own free will, of his own power. He himself yielded his life to death. If he would have so desired at any moment in time on the cross, he could have just come off the cross bodily, displayed all of his glory, destroyed the whole world in judgment, and ascended back to heaven. Because that's who he is, the King of glory, the Eternal One. But he laid his life down, and he did so of his own free will. And at this moment, he yields his life unto God. He commits his spirit to God the Father as his body, the fleshly body, the tent, hanging there on the cross. And so his yielded death, this is not just anyone hanging on that cross. It is the King of glory. It is the Eternal One. He is the only Savior and hope for anyone, anywhere. And this is his immense love for you and me on display. And I tell you, as it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. I mean, what Jesus did for you and me grabs hold of us. That's the word constraineth, to put in constraints, in the sense that it handcuffs us. It chains us in the sense that we are now captivated by Christ. He has us lock, stock, and barrel. I mean, if Jesus loved us like this, then we are going to be fully given over to him. And such love thrust us out then to give everything for Jesus, to live for this Jesus, to proclaim this Jesus is the world's only hope. I mean, this kind of love should have an irreversible effect on us, to take hold of us and never let us go. Such love, such mercy, and such grace. And then there's a fourth thing we see here, and that is the divine proclamation. The divine proclamation, verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Then, at that exact moment, then the veil of the temple torn in two from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. Matthew 27, verse 51 tells us as well, at this moment, the earth quaked. God shook that place and the rocks were split. When Jesus yielded up his life, when he cried out to Tetelestai, it is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At that very moment, God shook that whole place. And then at the temple, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple, we know, most of us, was a huge curtain, this very specifically and beautifully adorned and embroidered and stitching all through that temple, a beautiful veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It was there as a wall, as a curtain, as a separation, and it represented the very presence of God inside, behind that veil, God's presence. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The only one who could go in there to that place was the high priest, and he could only go in once a year, Passover, on the Day of Atonement. And then he had to take very serious precautions. He had to go through a regiment of ceremonial cleansing himself. He had to have all of his garments clean and laid out and put on in the proper order. And then even after all those proper preparations, he could only go in with the blood of a perfect lamb, unblemished. And even then, they would tie a rope to that high priest and they would let him go in there just in case God was not well pleased and God struck him dead. They could pull him out without going in there themselves. Now, this is the place where the presence of God was represented. This is the place where the sins were atoned. On the top of that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the lid, where the presence of God was hovering, represented there. Even God would reveal himself there in tangible, visible ways of glory and smoke. And this is where that high priest would come in there trembling with that blood. And he would sprinkle that blood to atone for sins on the top of that mercy seat. This veil, what was it? A representation of separation. There behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Outside the veil, the holy place. Only the priest could go in there. And then outside of that, the court of the priest, the court of Israel, the court of the women, the court of Gentiles, just further and further separation. That's what it was. It was a separation. And understand what's going on at this moment. It's Passover. That means that Jerusalem is filled. I mean absolutely filled with people. This is the time of year when everyone from Israel, all those of Jewish lineage, even those who were Gentiles who worshiped the true God, they would sojourn back to Israel. They would come to Jerusalem, to the city. They would come to the temple. And at the Passover, the atonement was being made. They were coming in there. They were sacrificing lamb after lamb after lamb. The high priest going in there, making atonement, shedding that blood and pouring that blood on that mercy seat. That's what's going on at this moment. And you can imagine as they are all there and that temple is filled and Jesus, the Lamb of God, is on the cross giving up his life's breath. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at that moment when he dies and gives up that last breath and his spirit goes to God, at that moment God reaches down and he takes that wall of separation and he tears it in half. And there exposed before all those thousands and thousands of people is the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. The very presence of God is now open for all to see. What is this? It is the divine proclamation of God that the price has now been paid. Oh, the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of all those sheep could never atone for the sins of man. Only the perfect Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, could atone for the sins of the world. And that's what happened at the cross. And God is displaying, he is proclaiming that the way of salvation has been made. It is not the bulls of blood or goats, but it is the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. That's what God is proclaiming. And that's what's going on at the cross. This is astounding. It is astonishing. God is proclaiming, it's finished. It's done. It's all now been fully accomplished. There's now no more sacrifice to be made. The one that alone atones for sin has now been poured out. It's all done. That's what Jesus said to Tetelestai. It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. And so this is the end of all the sacrifices at the temple. This is the end of the priesthood. This is the end of the whole Judaic system. This is literally the end of the temple. Because Jesus said even before the cross, not one stone is going to be left upon another. In just a few short years, 70 AD, God destroyed the temple. And since that time, 70 AD, not one sacrifice has been made in the Holy of Holies. They don't even know where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's done. That's what this table means. It's not our righteousness, our goodness that reconciles us to God. You'll never be good enough, neither will I. Now that doesn't mean we don't strive after holiness. We have a new nature. We have divine power to go after God and we are to be sanctified. We're to be continually being made more and more like Jesus. But not so we can be saved. But because of what he's done, because he's made the way. Because we have salvation. It is finished. He's done it all. Isn't that amazing? He has done it all. If you be in Christ, if you have received the sacrifice of Jesus for your sin, all your hope and faith is in Christ. You've been born again by the power of God. It is done for you. It's finished. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Amen. He will carry you all the way through into His eternal presence and eternal glory with Him because He accomplished it. The way of access has been made. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way. And at the cross, Jesus tore that veil in two and He blew open the doors into His holy presence through the blood of His own Son. That's the only way. Through Christ. Through Christ. You can be saved. I can be saved. You can be saved. All can be saved through Him and Him alone. Through Christ. And so the divine proclamation. There's a fifth thing. Just a couple more things briefly. This is important. Verse 39, we see the centurion who is saved. Verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now this is astonishing as well because this is a centurion. This is a commander in the Roman army. This is a man who's in charge of 100 men. You don't get to that place unless you're a battle-hardened man, a man who have proved yourself worthy of such a rank, worthy of such command. And it is this centurion who no doubt is in charge of the crucifixion of Christ. He's overseeing all of this. He's played a key part in all of this. He's seen there, probably was the centurion who came out to arrest Jesus. And you remember when they arrested Jesus? Where is this Jesus? Are you Him? I am. And He uses the divine name of God and everyone fell down. Imagine what that would do to you when you go to arrest someone and they call themselves the divine name of God and you fall on your face. He's seen as they brought Him back. And He stared death in the eyes and they have spit upon Him and ridiculed Him and mocked Him and paraded Him and punched Him and beat Him and plucked out His beard and threw a crown of thorns into His brow. He's seen it all. He has seen Him as they have taken Him out there to Golgotha and they have put those nails in His hands and feet and they have raised Him up there to die this death and all are around Him mocking Him and scorning Him and ridiculing Him and reviling Him. He has watched every bit of that and played a part in it. But we can only imagine as that sun went out a sense of fear. Sense of trembling. What have I done? As Jesus says, it is finished. And He Himself, He sees that. It was at that moment He realizes Jesus didn't just die, but Jesus just yielded Himself to death. It's captivated Him. It's grabbed hold of His heart, His soul. And at that moment when that earth shook and those rocks were split open, He is devastated. He's been conquered by the power of God, and all He can say is, truly, this man was the Son of God. The Bible tells us, Matthew 27:54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. It's not just this centurion, it's all of them who were with Him. Oh, they're trembling. And they all come to the same conclusion, truly, this man was the Son of God. Listen, it all comes down to that. What is your assessment of this Jesus who died on the cross for your sins? What's your assessment? Who is this Jesus? The cross has divided the world into two camps. Those who are truly saved, who have come to their senses by the grace of God, who realize they're sinners on their way to hell and do not want to continue down that path. And they have also come to understand Jesus has died for their sins and paid the price in full, and they've turned to Him and put their faith or trust in Him that Jesus has died for their sins. He has taken their judgment. He has made the way of reconciliation to God. They put their faith in this Jesus. there's that camp of the truly redeemed. And there's the camp then who then walks away from that, ignores that, falsely embraces that and gives Jesus lip service, but no true turning or repentance of sin, no true transformation by the power of God. There's those who mock that and scorn that and laugh at that as nothing. There's the other camp that rejects Christ as the Son of God. But there's only those two. Which camp are you in? Which camp are you in? What's your assessment of this Jesus? And more than that, what is Jesus' assessment of you? Matthew 7, 21 through 23, many other passages make clear that Jesus will make an assessment about you or me. He one day will, and he already has, but on that great day, the final day, that final day of where the judgment's rendered and the sentence is handed down, Jesus will tell, and he will reveal, and he will assess. And he will either say that we were truly one of his or we were not one of his. He'll either say to us, well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Or he will say, you wicked servant, depart from me. I never knew you. One or the other. One or the other. There's no hope for anyone but this Jesus. God is still saving souls, isn't he? God's still saving souls. But only through the blood of this Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other way. There's no other hope. You must come to the end of yourself, realize you cannot save yourself. You have nothing to offer God. You stand there before God, a vile sinner, condemned in sin, worthy of nothing but hell, and just cast yourself at the feet of Jesus and put all of your hope in him. You have no hope but him. And listen, his hope in him is sufficient. He's sufficient. He's done it all. He's accomplished it all. The way of salvation has been made. So the centurion who was saved. One last thing just briefly because it's here. Mark 15 verse 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from afar. Among whom were. And it goes on to give their names. We'll look at that in a minute. But Mark records this. All the other Gospels record this as well. There were also women looking on from afar. The women are there. No mention of the apostles. The 12. Why? Because when the shepherd was struck, the sheep what? Scattered. It was foretold, and it was their response. It's exactly what they did. They ran. They ran. But here, these are the women, devoted followers of Christ. And notice they're marked out as that. They followed Jesus and they ministered to him. Some of them are named Mary Magdalene. This is a woman whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. Seven demons in this woman. Jesus cast them out and she's a devoted follower of Christ ever since. She also will be the first to see Jesus after the resurrection. Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, the mother of James the Less. Not James, as we think of James most often, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. Not that James. James the Less, an apostle, but not that James, not the son of Zebedee. She's there, and of Joseph, the mother of Joseph. Then also Siloam, that is the wife of Zebedee. That is the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. She's there. And then it says, and many other women. And it says they stood looking on from afar. In the book of Luke, they stood at a distance. They're there separated, but they're watching all these things. They're there. They see him crucified. They see the sun go dark. They see God shake that place. All of this they have seen now with their own eyes. And these women, they have their hearts assured. Assured. I mean, they're already there in their faith. They already believe that he is the Son of God, that he is their only hope, that he's the Messiah. But now, having seen all these things, the divine validation of God through all of these happenings there at the cross, their hearts are even now greater assured that their Savior, Jesus, is the Son of God, the Messiah. And though they weep and they're in pain now seeing him crucified, their hearts will soon be turned to joy. 3 days as they will see him resurrected. You know, there's a sense in which that is the certainty for all of us. Our hearts are greater and greater assured the longer we follow Christ, are they not? I mean, we're assured when God breaks us in our sin and shows us we're going the wrong way and he brings us to the cross and we know that Jesus is our only hope and we put our faith in there, in Christ, and there we're born again by the power of God and we're changed and we have faith, faith wrought by God in our heart, a gift from God. And from that moment, if we're truly in Christ, we begin following Christ in faith and walking by faith, and then that faith, it grows and it's oftentimes so weak. Oftentimes it can be shattered because of circumstances and all these things, but God has us and God's got a hold of us and God won't let us go, and he brings us through, and the more we come through, the greater our hearts are assured that this Jesus is the Son of God. And our home is eternal glory because of him. That's what this is all about this morning. The way of salvation has been made. And it's been made by Christ and Christ alone. There is hope for anyone. Anywhere. There's hope for you. You can be reconciled to God. Your sins can be forgiven. You can have the Holy Spirit of God, a new nature, new power in you to love God and serve God. You can have the absolute assurance you will be with him in heaven forever, but nothing that you can do. Only because of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. It's all in him. And so as we come to this table, we remember. Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me. And as we come to this table, we proclaim his death till he comes. What have you done with Jesus? What's your assessment? You won't leave this life. You won't really get even through the rest of this day or even out this door without making an assessment. You're going to make an assessment. You might put it off, say, I don't really know, and just go out the door. But you've made an assessment. You've put it off. To put it off is to say, I'm not so sure about that. I don't know if I truly believe that that's who he is. Because if this is who he is and this is what he's done, there's only one option, isn't there? It's to bow there. It's to flee sin, to turn to Christ and put all of our hope in him. And listen, one day every knee will bow. It doesn't matter who they are or where they are. They're going to bow at the feet of this Jesus because he's Lord of all. But he's made the way and he is calling out to us, come and be saved. God has his arms. As wicked as this world is, as much reviling is going on in the world and scorn toward God and blasphemy, God still has his arms stretched out saying, come to Christ and be saved. That's who our God is. But there comes a day when God's going to shut the door. That can come in our life as God shuts the door in death. And we have not another breath and it's done. Or it can come at the coming of Christ, but either way, it's coming. It's coming. What have you done with this Jesus? I implore you, as the scripture says, on Christ's behalf. I plead with you, come and be saved. You come to this Jesus. You cast your sin down there. You turn to him and put all your faith in him. He'll save you right there. He'll save you. And if you are saved, then I would implore you to come this morning and examine your own heart and your response to Jesus and let these things well up in you and praise God and thank God and prepare your heart for this time and this table together this morning. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to have a time of invitation. Following that, I want to share a few words and I'll call some our men, our deacon Mike and some other men to come and help after the invitation. But right now, we need to respond to what God has spoken. Let's pray. Father, we need you. Such powerful truth. God, so high I can't comprehend it, let alone try to proclaim it, God. I pray in your divine power you've made these things known to us and driven them into our heart fresh anew, maybe for some for the first time. they're coming to realize what really happened at the cross. And I pray you would save those who need to be saved. And God, those who are saved, ready our hearts for this time together to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, to remember him. And so help us in this time, God, your will be done in Christ's name. Amen.